to crash. Adults, please feel free to talk amongst yourselves, and we'll get back underway very shortly.
Today's reading is from Matthew 12, and it's verses 38 to 50. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now someone greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I'll return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. This is how it will be with this wicked generation." While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak with you. He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother."
Thanks, Aaron. Good afternoon, everyone. My name's Jason, if we haven't met. Simon said this is our last talk in Matthew. It's not. We're actually taking Matthew right through till Easter. But I think what he meant is that I don't like to point out your flaws, brother, but, you know, I will if I have to. We are looking at the last part of Matthew 12 today, and we're going to pick up chapter 13 next February, so stay tuned. But next week, we're going to pick up the Passion of the Christ, which is the bit where Jesus goes to the cross in Matthew. And so we're going to follow that right through till Resurrection Sunday, we should call it if we're Christians. So that's what we'll be starting next week. We'll be starting a slow journey to the cross, looking in detail at what Jesus was willing to do for us. But right now, we're going to look at this part of Matthew. And I don't know if you noticed during the reading, but there are three seemingly distinct sections in this. There's the bit where Jesus tells them they're not getting a sign or the kind of sign they're getting. And then there's the bit where he talks about impure spirits being driven out and then the house being empty and all that sort of stuff. And there's a bit where he talks about his mother and brothers and sisters. And you kind of think, what have these three things got to do with each other? Anything? I think they do. I think they're all connected. And the authors of the Gospels, they put their account of the things that they saw together in a way that best conveys the message they're trying to convey. Like, you might tell me about how hot it was this week in a different way to the way I would tell somebody how hot it was this week. So they're just giving their account of the life of Jesus. And these three separate things here, Matthew in them together is trying to give us a very clear message. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thanks so much for the scriptures. Thank you for the way that it's your truth revealed to us through the personality of ordinary human beings. Lord, we pray as we look at this part of your word, it would actually be really clear to us. And Father, we pray that as we look at it, you might reshape us by your spirit through your word into the men and the women that you made us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there is a God, I'd like to believe I've done enough. That's what my elderly friend said to me as he lay in his hospital bed days out from his passing. If there is a God, I'd like to believe I've done enough. I've never really been convinced by Christianity, but I do like the Ten Commandments. And I think I've tried to keep them. The way my friend felt and spoke to me is probably the way most Australians feel. If there is a God, I'd like to believe I've done enough. I don't think most Australians are atheists. An atheist is somebody who doesn't believe that there is a God. I think most Australians are what's called agnostic. Agnostic means you don't know. They don't hate Christians, they don't hate Christianity. They just couldn't say. But they'd like to say, if there is a God, they'd like to think they've done enough. A bit like in the Olympics, you know, the high jump bar. Sometimes you watch it and they just scrape over and the bar wobbles. And that's what it'll be like, you know, for me. If there is a God, I think I'll scrape in, you know, I'll get there. I'm a bit of a larrikin, but I'm all right. If there is a God, I'd like to think I've done enough. The space of being neither a Christian or an atheist, the neutral position, it may be the space that you're in, where you're not entirely convinced of Christianity, but you're also kind of not arrogant enough to say there's no God. But even if it's not the space that you're in, which I suspect it's not for a lot of you here, it is the space that a lot of our friends and family are in. A lot of people we love a lot of people who are good and who do good, and who are genuinely nice people. They're in that middle ground. And what's confronting for me about this passage is, as I kind of try to get my head around the three different sections and how they related together, it's actually a really strong message here from Jesus about those who live in the middle ground, those who aren't sure, those who aren't not convinced but aren't convinced either. Let's turn and have a look at this part of Matthew and see what he has to say about those who are in the neutral position. Basically, in this first section, which is the most part of the passage we're going to be looking at, he basically says it won't work out for the neutral. It won't work out well for you. Have a look at what he says from verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." So this question from the religious experts, it seems to be a little bit more well-meaning than the previous questions they've asked Jesus. They actually ask him with a tone of respect here. This is a bit like another account where a bloke walks up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what must we do to enter the kingdom?" So this is there's a tone of respect to this question here. They're genuinely wanting to give Jesus a go. "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, they're not convinced by what they've seen from Jesus so far. They have seen lots of miracles from him so far, but they're kind of broad miracles, you know, like he's just randomly stilled the storm and he's randomly driven out some demons and healed some sick people. What they're after is something quite specific, something that will make it 100% clear that Jesus' claim to be God's son and God's king is absolutely true. Now, if I was to say to you, "Hey guys, I am in fact God's chosen king. I'm the Messiah. I may not look it, but I can tell you that tomorrow the weather will, there'll be a minimum of 25 and a maximum of 33, with a 20% chance of storms tomorrow afternoon. You might kind of go, well, if that's the proof you're offering, we don't know if we're totally sold on that. That's sort of what the teachers of the law are saying to Jesus here. Can you give us something a bit more specific? Like an on-demand sort of thing, where if we say, can you prove you're the Messiah, like within the next 10 minutes, can you arrange the clouds in such a fashion as to say, I'm the Messiah? That's what they're asking for. They've seen miracles. They're just not convinced. They need a little bit more information. Fair question, right? But not really according to Jesus. From verse 39, Jesus rips into them. He's basically saying to them here, you've seen like more than anybody's ever seen in history. You've seen as much as anybody could ever hope to see. He tells them in verse 39 that a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now Jonah, not to be mixed up with Jonas, Jonah was an Old Testament prophet who was sent to the non-Jewish city of Nineveh to tell them to repent and to turn back to God. It's a book in the Old Testament. It's a great read if you haven't read it. But basically the thing that made Jonah famous is that he was swallowed by what the Old Testament calls a big fish. And he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And then he was spat out. Don't even ask me how all that works. And he appears to the people of Nineveh. And they're like, man, that's really weird. We don't see people spat out by fish before. This is like bigger than river monsters. This is massive. And so they were like, if this has happened to this guy, if he's been as good as dead, then what he's saying must actually be from God. And Jesus says, that's the sign I'm going to give you. I'm actually going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And then you'll know that what I've said is true. But what he's really saying to them is, your specific demand for a sign just now, you're not getting it. But one day, it will be crystal clear to you who I am. And he's talking about when he dies and rises from the grave. In verse 41, Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will stand in judgment against you. You see, the thing about the men of Nineveh is they didn't have Jesus come and speak to them. They had Jonas. They didn't see the things that the people of Jerusalem have seen. And so Jesus says, those guys, they're going to stand up on judgment day against you. Even the Queen of Sheba, one of the most non-Jewish people in the Bible, she came from the ends of the earth to hear about Solomon's wisdom. I can always remember, I didn't grow up as a Christian, but I can remember my mum saying when my sister walked downstairs after sleeping in the morning, mum would go, hello, here's the Queen of Sheba. And I didn't even know where that came from before, and here it is in the Bible. This is where she got it from, apparently. Anyway, that's totally off script and not relevant. But the Queen of Sheba, she's this character in the Old Testament who came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom. Now, Solomon, he was the son of David. And Jesus is saying, I'm the greatest son of David. I'm like David's greatest son. The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear from him. I'm right here in front of you. I've been teaching and performing these miracles. You pay no attention whatsoever. So the Queen of Sheba, she'll stand against you on that last day. Jesus is saying, you have seen more than anyone in history. People have seen far less than you with far less evidence, and they've had more than enough in their minds to commit. Why will you not commit? Why will we stay in this neutral, unconvinced position? Make no mistake, these experts in the law and Pharisees, they've tried to keep their house clean. That's where we move into the next section, right? Jesus isn't changing the topic here. They've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. They've tried to do good. They're actually well known in the community for being righteous. They're not terrible people. We give them a bad rap, but they're actually good, upstanding members of society. But Jesus, in this parable about the impure spirit that's driven out, he's basically saying it's not good enough to get rid of your impure bits and stay vacant. You have to actually fill your house. You have to actually commit to following me. If you stay empty, you're inevitably going to be led by someone. This notion that you can be in the neutral is actually a lie. If you're not following me, you're following Satan, Jesus says. If you're in the neutral position, you'll be condemned. At Christmas time, when we were down visiting Kath's family, we had the chance to go to the beach at a place called Wombrel. And the water was pulling really hard to the south, to the point that like you'd body surf and then you'd have to get out and walk like 20 or 30 metres back up the beach to get back in between the flags again. And when you were in the water, you actually couldn't just stand in the one spot because the rip that the lifeguards had so neatly placed the flags around, it was just like you had to keep walking against it, otherwise you'd be sucked away. There's no neutral, right? That's what Jesus is saying here. Don't think you can kind of vacillate on the fence. Don't think you can just turn away from bad things and then not get sucked in some other direction. If you're not for me, Jesus said very clearly at the start of this chapter, and he's kept saying the same thing again and again and again in different ways, you are against me. There is no neutral position. Now, how does this work? Well, the reality is, if we're not willing to acknowledge God's king, then we will not be allowed into God's kingdom. No matter how good we've been, if God created us with the express purpose of us depending upon him and acknowledging his rule and authority over our life, and we spend our entire lives not doing that, how will we be able to stand before him on the last day? When he says to me, give me an account of how you've used your life, because the one thing I wanted you to do was to acknowledge me. Are we going to say, well, I didn't steal? The single biggest act of rebellion in the Bible is to ignore God. In fact, that is the heart and the essence and the definition of sin. To basically reject God's authority. God knows that, and that's why he sent Jesus, right? God sent Jesus specifically into the world to pay the price for our sin on the cross, to cover over the fact that we've ignored God's authority for most of our lives. Jesus is a love offering by God to pay for our rebellion. But if we reject that, or we just simply don't accept it, even if we're, you know, kind of like, well, it could be true, but I'm not really convinced, on what basis do we think that we'll get through our last day, our judgment day before God? As a parent, whether my children rebel against me or simply ignore me, it kind of isn't really different. It's the same thing. It hurts me equally. If they don't acknowledge me, it's actually rebellion in my eyes, right? I'm not a power tripper. I actually just love them and I want them to acknowledge me. How much more so the God of the universe who lovingly created us and made us for relationship with him if we simply don't acknowledge him? That is the greatest sin in the scriptures. The truth is, God doesn't want people to be religious. God doesn't want people to spend their life trying to keep the Ten Commandments and feeling proud about how close they've come to it. God wants people to acknowledge his son. That's God's priority. And if we're not doing that, if we want more evidence, if we're not sure, if we're not convinced, if we're neutral, if we're agnostic, then we're not right with God. We'll be held to account for it. And the good people that we know will be held to account for that too. Because the truth is, if we fail to listen to our loving Creator, and we fail to acknowledge that he has any authority over our life, we're actually not good people in the sight of the Bible. The only thing that can make us good is having faith in Christ and God seeing us as he sees his own son. Our good bloke or nice lady friends, they are not better than us. They are 100% dependent upon the forgiveness that comes through Jesus' death on the cross. They absolutely rely on that. And if they refuse to acknowledge their need for it, if they're neutral to Christ, they have no hope. Friends, if we are not for Jesus, we are against him. And Jesus is pretty much saying here, the time for weighing up the evidence is over. It's not okay to have your house clean and empty. You actually need to get on board with him. The only thing that will be sufficient is actually committing to following him. And that's where he goes here with a little interaction with his family. He's not bagging out his family here. What he actually is saying is, if you want to really be in my crew, you need to commit to following me. Have a look at what he says from verse 46. While Jesus was talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. That's interesting, isn't it? They weren't in the crowd. They didn't see the need to come and listen to the teaching of Jesus. They didn't see the need to follow him. They were sitting outside. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Jesus' mother and brothers, they haven't really known what to make of the claims that Jesus has been making. They're definitely in a neutral position. They don't hate their son, but they are a little bit kind of weirded out by the things he's been saying, and they think he's kind of lost his mind, it says in other parts of the New Testament. And so Jesus asked the question, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" I mean, he knows Mary and the boys. They lovingly raised him, probably played Yahtzee and Monopoly together growing up. They've been good to him. Yet here he says in verse 49, pointing to his disciples, those who've committed to following him, those who've left behind fishing nets and boats and businesses and fathers and mothers, he says to them, "Here are my brothers and my mother." Indeed, he says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is truly part of my family." Now, what is the Father's express will in the book of Matthew? When do we hear the Father speak in Matthew? Where do we hear the Father speak with clarity? This is a Sunday school question for those of you who grew up going to church. What's the one thing God says in Matthew, God the Father? That's in Matthew chapter 17, at the Transfiguration. He makes his will clear. He says, "This is my Son, who I love. With him I am pleased. Listen to him." That's it. That's the will of the Father in Matthew's Gospel. Here Jesus says, if you want to be part of my family, do the will of the Father. Listen to me. Don't vacillate. Don't continue to weigh the evidence. Do the will of the Father. It's been clear to you. You have enough. Now, if we listen to Jesus, what do we hear him say? Well, today we've heard him say that he's greater than Jonah. We've heard him say that he's greater than Solomon. A couple of weeks ago, we heard him say that he's greater than the temple. He makes these really explicit statements. He said he was greater than King David. He said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. When John said, "Are you the one who was to come?" he said, "I've been healing the blind and I've been restoring the lame, and I am the one who was to come." Jesus is saying, "I'm actually God's chosen king. I'm God's Messiah. If you want to be part of my family, actually commit to following me. Come, follow me and live." It's very hard to speak at the funeral of someone you don't know. When I went into ministry, I didn't realise I'd be doing funerals, because I became a Christian and did my traineeship in a church where it was like a church plant. And I can remember one funeral the whole time I was there. And I didn't put two and two together that if I went into this job that I'd have to do funerals. So when I came out the other side of college, it was a bit of a kind of, well, this isn't a great part of the job. It actually can be really good. But it's hard to speak at the funeral of someone you don't know. It's actually harder to speak at the funeral of a nice person you do know who didn't openly profess faith in Christ. I think that's one of the hardest, most awkward things that I have to do in my job. I don't stand up at the funeral and say, "Well, this is a shame, isn't it? This person's condemned." Because I don't know their heart. I don't know that, you know, at some stage in their life, they haven't in their mind confessed to faith in Christ and with their lips confessed it, and I haven't known. I'm not God. You know, I don't say they're condemned. You know, the Lord of all the earth will do what is right. That's what God says explicitly in Genesis 18. God will always do what is right and just. And so I leave that to him. But the tension is, I don't say what everybody in the room wants you to say when you're a minister in a funeral like that. They want to hear you say, Trevor's in a better place now. Trevor's at peace. They want to hear you say those words. They crave it. Of course they do, because they love this person so much. But I don't say it because I don't know it to be true. You feel like everyone in the room is trying to say as many nice things as possible about the person. You get to the eulogies, and it's like a job interview. You know, they're just submitting these references. And I'm probably offending a lot of people in the room at the moment. I'm sorry about that, but you have to hear the truth sometime. They submit these references in the eulogies, as almost as though they're saying, look, see, this, there's no way, if there's a heaven, this guy should be in it. No, and this is classic lines, nobody ever said a bad word about him or her. Nobody ever. Not recorded anywhere in annals of history. Therefore, this person should be right with God. Or they're a bit of a larrikin, but really nice bloke. Or there's nothing that Trevor wouldn't do for you. Nothing at all. Do anything for anyone. They're trying to say, if there is a heaven, this bloke deserves to be there. But the truth is, unless one of the good things they've done in their life is realise they're a sinner who needs and depends upon the forgiveness that comes through Jesus' death on the cross, if they haven't done that, if they haven't acknowledged God's authority over their life, then the Bible's message is like 100% consistent, and it hasn't changed in all of church history. You stand condemned. If you don't acknowledge God's king, how do you have a place in God's kingdom? The truth is, the people of Nineveh, the Queen of Sheba, will stand up in judgment against us if we are neutral to Christ. No matter how lovable you are, no matter how much nobody's ever had a bad word to say about you, God has given you everything. He's even forgiven you for not being thankful for that. And you've continued to ignore his authority over you. You will have no place in his kingdom. There's no mutual, there's no middle ground. As Jesus said last week at the start of this chapter, if you're not for me, you're against me. You need to acknowledge him as your Lord and Saviour. Now, I know a lot of you here, you know this. You don't want this to be true for the people that you love dearly, but it is true. And you might feel like in society that as society's become apathetic towards Christianity and people have been a bit more open about their nominalism or about not caring about Christianity, you might feel the desire in your heart to go, well, I guess it doesn't really matter. I mean, why would God condemn so many? Don't let that happen. The truth of the scriptures has not changed at all. Understand the gravity of what Jesus is saying here. The nice people in our lives, the lovable larrikins, most of my family this means, the people who no one has a bad word to say about, the good blokes, if they're flatly refusing to acknowledge Jesus as their Lord, they'll be held to account for that. Now, you might say, I can't believe God would judge a nice bloke like Terry or Mavis or whoever and let some pedophile or murderer go at the last minute because they've decided all of a sudden they're a born-again Christian. That's 100% what the Bible says happens. If you spend the entirety of your life ignoring the authority that God is over you, never giving thanks for his provision for you, and you go to the grave like that, you will be made to recognise his authority. But if you recognise that even on the last day, if you're like, Lord, I'm so sorry, I haven't done this right. I need your forgiveness and your mercy. I thank you for what you've done for me in Christ. God looks down at you and he goes, at last. That's great. This is what I made you for. Friends, our friends, the people we love, neutral is not good enough. the people we work with. Neutral is not good enough. And so I think if we understand the gravity of this, we need to implore them to be reconciled to God by putting their faith in Jesus. If we understand the very clear, cut and dry message of the gospel, it actually should be on our heart to implore those people that we love who are in the neutral ground to turn and put their faith in Christ. And I want to challenge you as we go out from here to think of the name of a good bloke or a good woman that you know who hasn't committed to Jesus. There must be one name that you can think of. And pray for them. Actually ask God to give you the words to speak to them. Ask God to give you the courage to speak to them. Because if you are a Bible-believing Christian, you 100% believe that unless their faith is in Christ, they stand condemned. I find this really hard, this truth, because a lot of my family, who I love very dearly, are great people. They'd do anything for anyone. They're generous as. Yet they have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. So let's pray and ask God to give us the words and the courage and the opportunity, or someone else, to bring those people to Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for making it very clear to us that if we're not for you, we're against you. Lord, forgive us for pushing this to the back of our mind. Forgive us for not being more urgent in speaking to our friends and family the very clear good news of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to remember those people that we love and care for that don't know the Lord Jesus. Give us the courage to speak to them. Father, soften their hearts in advance. Give us the words to say. Father, we would love everybody that we know to bend their knee before you now, before they are forced to later. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to